Joy to preach the word today on this beautiful spring day as we just marvel at God's creation, and I trust that this message will minister to you greatly. Let me ask God to bless it. Father God, we do come before you just awed by your creation and by your majesty and how you speak triumphantly through the created order. Lord, as I prepare this message, I realize my own inadequacy in giving it and doing justice to your power and magnitude as portrayed in this text. Lord, we live in a world where there are many rivals to you and many things vying for our attention and for our worship. Even now, I'm sure many are distracted by what they're going to be doing after church and other trivial issues in life. But Lord, now is the time when we could sit back and behold who you are and your greatness as manifested through these final plagues. I pray that you'll help me to preach in a way that really lifts you high and exalts you above all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 2004, Dr. Hwang Woo-suk was named one of the people that mattered by Time magazine. A veterinarian by training, his research team at Seoul National University had developed a stem cell line that was able to replicate other stem cells. Essentially, he found the holy grail of stem cell research. And this made him an international celebrity, a national hero. And in 2005, he was appointed to be the head of the World Stem Cell Hub. And so back when stem cell research was raging, he was the leading pioneer and spokesman. He was a very handsome South Korean man, and it is rare that anyone in the science community achieves such celebrity among the populace as well as prestige among the academy, and he had both. However, later that year, the wheels to his celebrity and his esteem fell off. Word leaked that he had used eggs supplied by his own researchers, an ethical no-no for anyone in the scientific profession. This led to further inquiry where it was discovered that the result had been fabricated. All of the fame, all of the prestige, all of the grant money was given to a man who was shown to be a fraud. In fact, in a press conference, this Buddhist, converted Buddhist actually, said, "I ask for your forgiveness and I hang my head in shame. I feel so miserable it's even hard to say I'm sorry." And then he goes on to blame all of his colleagues for the mess that they created. This man lost his professorship. He lost his exalted position as head of the stem cell research hub. He was shamed in his home country of South Korea. And this former superstar of science was shown to be a fake. He was not all that he made himself out to be. Now, in a similar way, the Pharaoh of Egypt lived at the height of human existence. He was the person that mattered most in the ancient Near East. He was the monarch of the largest and most powerful empire of the ancient world at that time. We still marvel today at all the wonders of Egypt, the pyramid, the temples, the architecture, the culture. And he was the one who spearheaded it all, not only in an economic and political sense, but also a religious sense. The Pharaoh was seen as a god among men and a man among gods. He was the linchpin of the Egyptian religion. He was the most important man to walk the face of this earth. It was through him that he led the most powerful army, the most powerful military, the most powerful country on earth. It was through him that economic prosperity came and went. It was through him that you were able to make contact with the gods of Egypt. And through a series of judgments, what we see is that this man is exposed as a fraud. He is a fake. He is shamed, and he is shown to be a fool. Now, what's interesting is as God takes on Pharaoh and as he takes on Egypt, what he does is he exalts himself as the only God that matters. He's the only living God, and that all other rivals are shown to be fools in comparison to him. And so as we go through these final miracles, we see that there is a special emphasis on the shaming of the fool. There's a special emphasis on the true character, makeup, and powerlessness, and essentially unrighteousness of a man named Pharaoh. And as God really knocks him down and pulls the mask off so that we could see him as a fake, we see that there's also a simultaneous exaltation of the character and power and the magnitude of God. And so these plagues are progressing from bad to worse. And in these final plagues before the Passover, which we'll cover next week, we'll see the plague of hail, the plague of locusts, and the plague of darkness. And all of these expose Pharaoh as a fraud and exalt God as the one true God. So we're going to look at the three final plagues before the Passover, that is. Starting out with the plague of hail. In verse 9:13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one on earth, no one like me in all the earth.'" This has an ominous ring to it. He's going to send forth all his plagues. Another translation has the full force of his plagues. "You had not seen anything yet, Pharaoh. I am going to afflict you with such severe judgments that all the earth will know that I am the Lord." This has an evangelistic purpose of all things. Judgment has an evangelistic purpose. And then in verse 15, God further says, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. The fact that you have survived these plagues, Pharaoh, is not on your account, but it is on my account. You are like a spider that is hanging over the fire, and the only thing that keeps you from plunging into it is the hand of providence, the hand of God." God could have eradicated him much earlier, but he decided to prolong the plagues because he has a purpose for it. He has a reason for it, as given in verse 16. "But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." If that passage is familiar to you, it's because it is quoted verbatim in Romans 9:18, where Paul speaks of the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. This verse expresses that God is so great and so majestic, and that his purpose is to display his majesty, is to display who he is so that there will be no rivals. And the reason why the Pharaoh still exists is because God has a greater purpose in store. He wants him to continue to resist God so that he can show forth all his miracles. He can display all his majesty so that he can send a message to Egypt and to Israel. Now, some will be troubled by this. You mean God allowed the Pharaoh to still resist him because he had some other purpose in mind? I mean, is that really fair to Pharaoh? Was it fair to Judas that he was destined to betray Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives one answer to this. In verse 19 through 21, we read, "You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If the Pharaoh didn't have a choice, why does God condemn him?" Well, in verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Essentially, God is right because he is righteous and he can do whatever he wants with who he created. That is one answer. That's the answer that Paul gives. Who are you to talk back to God? Hey, God is God, you are not. That settles the issue. But when you look at Exodus, you see another response to this question. Why does God find fault with Pharaoh? Verse 17. Still, you exalt yourself against God, against my people, and against God, by not letting them go. It is Pharaoh who is bringing about all these plagues because of his stubborn defiance, because he is not obeying the will of God. And as a result, God has every right, and he is righteous in executing his judgment and his power. Thus, on account of Pharaoh, and it's very clear that this is Pharaoh's fault, that God, in his wisdom and ability and sovereignty, uses the Pharaoh's sin to accomplish ultimately the good purpose of his glorification. On account of Pharaoh's sin, we read in verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Now, we know a lot about hailstorms, don't we? But if I was preaching this message in California, you say hail, and they think of pea-sized hail that fell on them about 10 years ago. It's nothing. It's a nice novelty. Oh, look, hail, that's kind of neat. Don't slip on it. Be careful. And there's always a traffic jam for about 2 hours because of it. Just the way it is. In Cairo, you could expect 1 to 2 inches of rain a year. In southern Egypt, they basically got no rain, and around the delta, you might get 8 to 9 inches. So they might be familiar with hail, but it's a little pea-sized hail. Then in verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of the Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But the one who paid no regard for the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Now notice, this is the only plague that has a warning. There is a warning that this will happen tomorrow. Therefore, take action. It would be wise and it would be prudent of you to bring your livestock into the barns. They didn't really have barns. Actually, they probably went into their actual houses. They cohabitated with the cattle. So you could see why not everybody did it. But this was not necessarily an act of mercy. This was to demonstrate the arrogance of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh received a warning, but he did not make it national policy to bring them in. He left it to people's own discretion. There was no royal decree. It's as if he's skeptical of the ability of God to do this, even though he has seen so many plagues bringing to this point. He is blinded by his own arrogance and his own pride. And then verse 22, we see the miracle. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire flashing continuously in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." Now, in doing some research on hail, I have found that when hail is a little bit larger than a baseball, its terminal velocity is 100 miles per hour. So if you can imagine, you are working the field because your master told you. You see this black thundercloud, and out of it are balls of ice flying at you at 100 miles per hour. It is like being beamed by a major league pitcher over and over and over and over and over and over until you can't feel it because your soul has left your body. This is the first plague that has brought about human death. In verse 25, "The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, no doubt, as you are being belted by these baseball-sized hunks of ice, you would cry out to the sky goddess, Nut, the person who's inflicting the plague, begging for her mercy, but it's never coming. Do you know why? Because there is no sky goddess, Nut. That's part of the power of these plagues, is it shows that the pantheon of Egyptian gods and goddesses are artificial. They're synthetic. They're not real. And Pharaoh gets this. He doesn't cry out to the sky goddess, Nut, does he? In verse 27, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. He knew the power behind these plagues and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. He doesn't turn to the pantheon of Egyptian gods. He turns to the prophets of the living God. And he acknowledges that he has sinned, that he has transgressed the God that is bringing about these plagues. And this is not a blanket statement, but it seems to be progress. And he also makes a promise that I will let you go. You can just make it stop, and you guys can leave. So in verse 29, Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the Lord, that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. One interesting factor about all these plagues is not just the plague itself and the miracle of the plague. It's the miracles of stopping the plagues. They're just as much a symbol of God's power. Think about it. It is raining baseballs of ice from the sky. And Moses is not just going to be in the confines of the temple to stop this plague. What he's going to do is he's going to walk out amidst the storm. And when he reaches the outside of the city, that will be the time when he'll ask God to stop the plague and it will stop. There's an assumption here that this is a distinctive judgment. This is not an act of randomness. This is something that is from the finger of God so that he will live, even though the Egyptians to the left and to the right of him will die. And so he does this. And when it's all done, we look at the catastrophic economic consequences. In verse 31, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. Little note so we know what the locust will be eating next. See, they are ruined. The agricultural gods of Isis and Seth have betrayed them. They're unable to prevent the hand of Yahweh from devouring their crops. So in verse 33, so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. Again, a miracle. But when the Lord saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now, was this a surprise? Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. There's more work to be done. There's more hardness to be brought. You see, Pharaoh is a fool. He might be the sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, but he's not sovereign over his own heart. God hardens it, because he wants to demonstrate that the Pharaoh is just a man and a foolish man at that. He's preparing Egypt for another plague, this time the plague of locust. Verse 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart of his servants, that I hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that they may... That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. All of these plagues had a purpose to make a mockery out of the Pharaoh. is to pull back the mask of Pharaoh so that they'll see that he's not a god and he is a man, and he's a very bad man and very foolish man at that. It's to demonstrate the triumph of God over the most powerful man and the most powerful religion on this earth. And such a display of power is to be passed on from one generation to another. God exposes and trashes the idols of Egypt so that they will reject the idols of Canaan. So in verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory so that you may cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They'll also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts from you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians." They didn't have windows back then. "Something which neither you nor your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that you come upon the earth until this day." And he turned again and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is being destroyed?" Now this is very startling, isn't it? You have the court of Pharaoh saying, "Pharaoh, what are you doing?" They're challenging him. They're challenging the Pharaoh's judgment. And they're saying that this man has become a snare to us. That's a terminology where it's some sort of trap, where you step into it, the loop, you're confined until later use. And you see the irony in calling Moses a snare and saying that we are being trapped by this man, the captors of Israel who have enslaved and captured and bound Israel for 400 years, is saying that we're actually being bound by them. I mean, this is like, I don't know, capturing a skunk in your house. He goes into the front door and he shuts the door and he says, "I got him." Yeah, that skunk is trapped, but so are you. That's the irony here. You see, the Pharaoh doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And these counselors and these wise men are walking around and saying, economically, it would be better to just let them go so we can avoid further judgment. And yet, the Pharaoh is still a delusional monarch who is blinded by his own pride and will not accept reality. In 1944, the Russians pushed back the Nazi army into Central Europe, and the Allies were advancing into Germany. Victory of the Allies was a foregone conclusion, and Pharaoh knew it. He knew that he lost the war. But he still held out hope that he can negotiate a face-saving peace treaty with the West. And when they were marching in closer and closer, such delusions allowed him to continue with the Holocaust. Such delusions led him to keep on sacrificing German boys and men on the front lines. In the final days, he ordered the complete destruction of the industrial infrastructure before it fell into Allied hands, an order that was disobeyed. But in his mind, Germany had forfeited the right to survive because they had lost his war. And thus he kept on fighting. And such a delusional tyrant is what we see with Pharaoh. So, being a reasonable man, he seeks to appease his servants. He offers a deal. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go and serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones who are going?" Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, Thus may the Lord your God be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they're driven out from Pharaoh's presence. He wanted to release Israel on his terms and not Yahweh's terms. The men can go, but you keep the children. They're my collateral to make sure that you return. And when he found out that that was not the plan, he drove them out from their midst. Then the Lord, verse 12, said to Moses, "Strike out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all the hail has left, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was the morning, the east wind brought the locust. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land, and all the fruit trees, fruit of the trees, and that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on a tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now a locust is probably the most awesome example of nature's destructive power. They were so feared in Egypt that the farmers actually worshipped a locust god, believing that appeasing this locust god would prevent locusts from consuming their flocks, or flocks from consuming their fields. Now, as you read, Moses stretches out his staff, and the Lord directed an east wind, which means that an already mature swarm of locusts probably crossed the Red Sea and entered the land of Egypt. And they were so numerous that that narrow strip of green that you see from outer space right by the Nile was easily consumed. It was all darkened. In fact, doing some research, some locusts can gather at about, in its height, you'd have 200,000 locusts per acre. And this is even more extreme. Can you imagine? You're eating dinner and there's locusts on your green beans. They're in your bed. You yawn, one flies into your mouth. I mean, this was absolutely terrifying. It's an absolute disaster, and no doubt these farmers are praying to the locust god, take it away, take it away, take it away, but it never happens because there is no locust god. Because the Egyptian power and the Egyptian deities are not real. And this was an absolute disaster. If the hail was bad, maybe people did not die because of locust plague yet, but the ensuing famine would be extremely costly. Then the Pharaoh, verse 16, hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin, only this once, and make supplication for me, make supplication to the Lord your God that he would remove this death from me." And so the Pharaoh consents that he has sinned this once. Big admission for him. And he asks that God would remove the locusts from him. Doesn't turn to the Egyptian gods. He turns to the God of Israel. And God answers this request. Verse 18, he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. And check out this for a miracle. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Pharaoh is like that repentant mafia member. He gives his life to God, promises to never do it again, but when he is out of danger, he returns to the life of crime. Thus, God brings about the plague of darkness. This is the last of the subsets. There is no warning. Immediately we see in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Now this is the last and most severe plague. And we think darkness, well, that's not a big deal. But to understand the magnitude of this plague, we need to be familiar with the ancient Near Eastern fear of darkness. In our day and age, it's rather easy to travel at night. We have mirrors, reflectors, lanterns, flashlights, cars with headlights, street lamps. I mean, if it's dark, you could still get around. It's never really an obstacle unless your eyesight is challenged by all the lights. It's not something to be afraid of. But in that day and age, unless there was a cloudless sky and a relatively full moon, travel by night was dangerous. You had to be guided by the path in front of you. If you strayed from the path, you could meet your doom. Regarding our homes, it's quite easy for us to be social and productive. But there, you'd have to work by candlelight. Now, candlelight's okay if you have something to amplify it, like a lens or a mirror, but they didn't even have that. It was just a wick that was burning in a clay lamp. And so, for the hardworking Egyptians, night was a time of fear. Night was a time when the bad people came out. It was night. Night was a time of chaos. When night came, cities shut down. They closed their gates. Houses would shut and lock their doors. It was a time to be afraid. If you were out by yourself at night and accosted by a band of robbers, if you were out of range of somebody hearing your scream, you met certain death. It was at night when evil reigned. While we may think of night as another phase of day, every sunset was an occasion of dread for people in the ancient Near East. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. All of the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now this was so pervasive. We don't really know what caused it. It could have been a sandstorm. I remember when I lived in Washington State in 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted, and it was 12:30, and it was black as night. Yeah, I have never seen anything like it. I got into my PJs. I was a simple boy because I thought it was nighttime. Well, this was a darkness that could be felt. Probably a better translation would be a darkness that you had to feel around in. It was so dark you had to grope. You couldn't travel, you couldn't move. I mean, have any of you really been in true darkness? Once I said I was a foolish boy, it's amazing I made it to preach and didn't live this long, but I explored a cave in Idaho with a friend of mine, and we had this idea that we would make our own torches. We didn't know that you actually dipped it in tar, and that's what made them burn for a long time. We thought if you just wrap it in newspaper, that'd be great. And so we wrapped these sticks with newspaper and we went into the Cuna Cave. It was a glacial cave. And we got about 5 to 10 minutes of light and we just kind of went down the cavern and then the torch went out. And the only thing that we had to find our way was the little glow thing on your watch. Don't worry, I lived. But we hit every single stalactite, stalagmite, and boulder along the way. We kind of knew which way we needed to go, but it was absolutely terrifying. Black ink. I mean, hell is described as a place of outer darkness. I mean, darkness is terrifying. And once again, this was an assault on the sun god Ra, the god of the sun. He was helpless to help them. So what does Pharaoh do? Does he pray to Ra? Verse 24, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained, for your little ones may go with you. Well, this is magnanimous. You can take your little ones with you, but just keep the flocks. Again, he wants down payment, perhaps, because the Egyptian herds were destroyed by the hail and by the other plagues of sickness. He thought he might get a little something for the effort. But Moses sees right through it. You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings. that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord God. And this response incites the rage of Pharaoh. He says, no deal. But the Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. Now note the contempt. Pharaoh was not a virtuous man. It was not Moses who caused the plagues. Sure, God did, but it was in response to Pharaoh's sin. Secondly, Pharaoh had been given another chance, and it was his complicity in these acts that is not acknowledged. And thirdly, how did the Pharaoh stop all these plagues? By summoning Moses. By expelling him, saying, I never want to see your face again, he is writing his own death certificate. The only hope that he has for being rescued, the only hope that he has for forgiveness, the only hope that he has to even stop these plagues, is being forced out of his palace. And Moses said, you are right, I shall never see your face again. Moses grants his foolish request. If that's what you want, you can have it. He's handed over to his own depravity. Now, in all of this, we see who the Pharaoh really is. The Pharaoh is not a God man. He's just a man. He's not a wise man. He's a very foolish man. God is pulling the mask off of this Egyptian religion, and he's exposing it as a fraud. Just like he will one day expose all rival religions as a fraud. Now, it may be politically incorrect, but there is really only one path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. We live in a world where everybody wants to have an equal say in what God is like. You have a carte blanche buffet-style religion where I like this attribute of God, but I don't like this. He's loving, but he's only wrathful towards people who hurt my children or steal from my family. We take this carte blanche approach, but these plagues really reveal that you can't pick and choose God. You can't pick and choose what he's like. He is God, and there is no other. There is only one true God, and he will expose and destroy all rivals. And yet this world still makes rival claims to God. In Romans 1:25, we see this. We see how this world still practices idolatry. Now, we may not worship little golden statues, but we do this. In Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, notice two things. One, humanity exchanges the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the living God for an idol. And they are deceived by this idol. This idol lies to them and causes humanity to give these idols power which they don't really have. Egypt worshipped Pharaoh. They attributed to him power that he did not have. They worshipped Ra and Isis and other gods that did not have the power which they thought they had. They're all deceived. They're deceived by these idols, and they also worship them. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Consequently, when one trades reverence for the true God to honor these idols, they will freely sin against the true God to achieve and to acquire what they believe these idols will give them. So you look at our day and age, and we don't worship statues. We're not overt about that, but we do worship what the ancients believed those statues would give them. And that's really the core of idolatry. It's not bowing down to, let's say, an actual image, but bowing down to an ideology or a thought because you believe it will give you something and you're willing to turn your back on God to achieve it. Consider some of these idols. You have prosperity. In Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Isn't that interesting? No golden statues here. But greed is equated to idolatry. In Egypt, they worshiped the god Hapi, who is often depicted as a frog. The god Hapi was believed to preside over the flooding of the Nile, which brought about fertile silt, which made sure that you had a bountiful harvest. So you'd pray to this god because you believed that this god would give you prosperity. Now, do we ever have that in our day and age, where people are willing to cheat on their taxes, steal from other people, hoard their wealth, refuse to give, and place a security in their bank account, not in the living God, because they have made an idol out of prosperity? Another one is power. 3 John 9, I wrote something to you, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we have to say. Diotrephes was ruling the church with an iron fist. He wanted to control. He wanted to make sure that all circumstances happened according to his plan, not God's plan. People who have a desire for power want to control things. They get very upset when the elections don't break their way, for instance. They get very anxious when they sense that people are not going to do what they want them to do. They'll be mean and malicious so that they could still keep their power. You look at the magicians. One other thing about the magic arts is there's a desire to try to pit the spirits against each other, to try to control them, to try to manipulate spirits and manipulate people, to practice voodoo, if you will, so that they can get their way. You see, in Egypt, they had a love and an idol for power as well. Another idol is pleasure. In Proverbs 27:17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Pleasures include carousing, drinking, other things that titillate the senses. And it would be very difficult for the Egyptians to enjoy all those things when they have boils all over their body. It takes away that pleasure, if you will. And so you see once again that God assaulted that idol. And then you have the big idol, which is people. In Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. You look at Egypt, and who was the most powerful person in Egypt? Who was the person that everyone wanted to acquire his favor? And that was Pharaoh. He was a god among men and a man among gods. They worshiped people. They worshiped Pharaoh because they believed that Pharaoh would give them prosperity, would give them protection, would give them power, to give them pleasure in some way, or at least protect their ability to have it. How many of us are afraid to do the right thing because we are afraid of what people may think of us? How many of us will be silent about the gospel because we still want people to like us? Again, that's the idol of people. So we look at the Egyptians, and we shame them for idols, but they just had deities to what we also have in our heart. And yet God, in his mercy, exposed all of these idols and exposed Pharaoh as a fraud, as a lesson for us so that we would know that there is a one true God and that he has no rivals. And what's interesting is that in the future, we see that God will do the same thing. In Revelation 18, we see the destruction of the city of Babylon at a time when all of the planet is afflicted and poor and famished. Babylon is a prosperous city. It is one that is a den of pleasure seekers and hedonists and wealth and power and godlessness. But in Revelation 18:8, we read, "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." God rocks the residents of Babylon. The Antichrist and his minions actually turn on her and destroy her, and they will be burned with fire. And a city that has known no suffering to that point will be devastated. And what's interesting is you see the ode to Babylon by the kings and the merchants. In Revelation 18:9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, what idols there, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Note the kings lament because a pleasure is gone. In Revelation 18:11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The merchants kiss their prosperity goodbye. It is exposed, or idolatry is exposed, by the miracle of judgment. And such is the fate of all idols that we have. Prosperity, people, power, and pleasure, all of it will be wiped out under the fires of judgment. So knowing this, what are God's people to do? Well, in Revelation 18, 4 through 5, we read this. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." The Christians are to separate from the idolatrous city of Babylon. They are to keep their distance. They are to be like Lot and leave the city before it is destroyed. They're not to have an attachment to all these idols, to all the power and pleasure and hedonistic principles that drive it. They are not to be enslaved to the will of the people and to peer pressure to keep them indulging in these sins against God. You see, the plagues of Egypt and the plagues in the future remind us that there is truly only one God and that all idols are a fraud. When God unmasks Pharaoh, it is an act of mercy. Because one, it shows us the dangers of idolatry, and it shows us that those who trust in idols will be like them. They will be destroyed. No doubt you feel sorry for the Egyptians because they placed their faith in Pharaoh, did they not? Pharaoh will deal with this. Pharaoh will make things right. Just leave it to Pharaoh. Just trust in Pharaoh. And they trusted in him, and they trusted in him, and they trusted in him. And in the end, Egypt was decimated, and in the end, they would lose their firstborn. That is the betrayal of an idol. And those who trust in idols and trust in idols and trust in idols, and they think, okay, just a little bit more money and we'll be okay. Okay, just one more fix and I'll be all right. In the end, the idol will pull them down to the pit of hell. And so it's by God's grace and mercy that he exposes this idol and that he pulls the mask off and shows Pharaoh to be a fool so that all of Egypt may see it. See, these plagues provide a great warning about the dangers of idolatry, but they also provide the cure. Through these plagues, we see the power of a majestic God moving freely in all the universe, showing that this earth is really his domain. What you need to counter the temptation for idolatry is to have a high view of God so that you will never confuse a little wooden golden statue with the awesome sovereign of the universe. A high view of God, as demonstrated through the fires and terrors, really, of judgment, is the best cure to idolatry. So through the shaming of the fool of Pharaoh, we learn a valuable lesson about rejecting the idols of this world and the false religious systems. Through the shaming of the fool, we see the power of God so that we can joyfully participate in the worship of our awesome God. And when the time of judgment comes, we will be shielded from his wrath. We'll be protected and delivered from it so that we can enjoy our future inheritance with him in heaven forever. And so for those of you who have not made that break from the world, who have not come out of the city of Babylon, let me encourage you to really evaluate your life. Is there anything so precious in you that you, in these things, when you really look at where they will lead you ultimately, is it really worth perishing with those idols? When you compare that to the joy and the privilege and the honor of knowing the majestic God, they really don't compare. They're just wooden blocks that are carved by men, which will be thrown into the fires of judgment. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will help us to see you for who you really are, and that we will reject the false religious system of the world, that you will show us its folly before it's too late. And may we be messengers that will show the folly of this world to other people so that we can call people out of the world and out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We thank you, Lord, for your awesome power and majesty. We pray that we will have a high view of you. And as we sing this final song, may we give praise to you as you alone are God and there is no one like you. In Jesus' name, amen.